I'm going to focus your attention this morning on the Olivet Discourse. I apologize to those of you who came this morning looking to begin a two-part Christmas message that I had promised you, and we will get to that. When we had a snow day last week, I decided this message, this last one, the illustration from the days of Noah in Matthew chapter 24, has been in my mind, has been the consuming thoughts over the past couple of weeks. And the older I get, the more I realize that when you have something in your mind, you don't mess with that. And so we're gonna focus on the Olivet Discourse this morning. And then, as I said, I do want to turn your attention to Philippians chapter 2 and a glorious Christmas theme. And we'll begin that next week, and then we'll actually finish that the Sunday right after Christmas. And so it will still be in the Christmas season, and we'll begin that, like I said, next Lord's Day. Take your Bibles this morning and turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. And we are going to go ahead and look at this text that we had planned to look at last Lord's Day. Now, in our study of Matthew chapter 24, we're finished with the formal teaching section in our study of the Olivet Discourse. And we are currently working on a series of four parables, or analogies, if you will, that Jesus gives at the end of this chapter. And there are four parables or illustrations that he gives to enhance and drive home the points of his previous teaching. Now, last time, which would have been 2 weeks ago now, we studied through the parable from the fig tree in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 35. And since it's been a couple of weeks now, I want to go ahead and read that text for you this morning by way of review. And as I do, remember now that in the previous three verses to this, he has just discussed his glorious second coming in power and great glory. And in the 25 verses before that, he has very thoroughly described the events of the seven-year tribulation period. That's what this chapter has been all about. And then he says this in verse 32. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too also, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As I said a minute ago, Jesus has already taught all of the details of the tribulation period and his second coming. That has been the context of this chapter up to this point. Now at the end of the chapter, he is just kind of pulling that teaching all together for his disciples and driving home some important points about that teaching. And as I shared with you when we were there, by giving this particular parable, I think he's also answering a follow-up question for the disciples that he knew would be on their minds. And that question is this: how quickly is all of this going to happen? When it all begins, Jesus, how fast is it going to happen? How long is it going to last? When it all begins, how long till it's over? How long to the kingdom? Jesus begins to answer that anticipated question by reminding them of what they already know about a fig tree, what they can know about the nearness of summer by observing changes in the fig tree. And of course, these guys all knew about fig trees, didn't they? They grew up with fig trees all around them. And so Jesus begins to teach them about the nearness of his second coming by comparing it to something that he knew they would already know about a fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, means the sap is starting to flow, right? When the branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you guys know something. You know by that, that's a sign to you. You know by that summer is near. And as Jesus makes that statement, as he begins this parable, you can almost see those guys nodding their heads, right? Yep, we know that. We see it happen every year. We know that. And then Jesus bridges the gap from what they already know about the fig tree into what he wants to teach them about his second coming. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near. How near? Right at the door. It's as near as you can get without being here. When you see all of these things, when you see all of these what things? Well, what would these things have to be in this context? Obviously, all the things that he had just taught them about the tribulation period, right? When you see all of those things, recognize, know, understand that my second coming is very near, right at the door. And if they still didn't get it, look what he does next. He gets even more specific with his answer to that anticipated question in verse 34. How long from when it all begins will the kingdom come? Here's the answer. Truly I say to you, what does it mean when Jesus says that? Pay attention. This is important. This is true. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. That, people, is how fast it's all going to happen. And what that means is this. I'm not going to go into all of that again. I'll just tell you what it means. What it means is this. The generation that sees it all begin will be the generation that sees it all end. This generation to which Jesus refers here is the generation of people that will be living when the tribulation period begins. That generation, Jesus says, will not pass away until all these things take place. And the prophet Daniel would agree with that, wouldn't he? He says the whole thing is going to be 7 years in length. That's how fast it's going to unfold when it begins. And with that brief review now from last time, let me read the text that will be the focus of our study for this morning. From the parable of the fig tree, Jesus moves into an illustration from the days of Noah. Follow along, please, as I read our text for this morning, Matthew 24, verses 36 to 41. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Let's ask God's blessing on our time and his word this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege, for the tremendous privilege that we have this morning to open the precious word of God. And we depend upon the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and we ask him to do that now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to unfold this second out of four analogies here at the end of chapter 24, we need to understand that these final three are all going to go in a similar direction. As I said a minute ago, the parable of the fig tree answered, I believe, an anticipated question with regard to how long it will be from the beginning of the signs to the establishment of the kingdom. When the signs begin, the whole thing is going to unfold very quickly. Daniel tells us within 7 years. Now, as we approach these final three illustrations, I want you to understand that they are all going to focus on a very similar theme. They're all going to focus on the suddenness and the unexpectedness of Jesus Christ's second coming. And then, obviously, they're also going to focus on how people ought to respond to that sudden and unexpected dimension of his second coming. There's going to be a generation of people who will see the signs and who will then also see the second coming. But at this point in time, we don't know which generation that will be, do we? The rapture is going to kick the whole thing off, and that hasn't happened yet. And so because we don't know which generation will be this generation of verse 34, it would be only prudent for every generation to live in a state of readiness, in a state of alertness, and a state of faithfulness. And that is the main point. Those will be the points that will be unfolded in these final three illustrations here at the end of Matthew chapter 24. Now, let me just mention one more thing by way of context here, and then we're going to get to work on the text. Many times in our study now, we've gone back to the questions in verse 3, and it's appropriate for us to go back to those questions many times because those questions are what prompted this discourse from our Lord. The disciples asked Jesus these questions back in verse 3. You probably have that verse memorized by now. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the second two-part question about the sign of his coming and the end of the age has been pretty well answered at this point, right? The 7-year tribulation period will be the general sign that will signal those things. And then even more specifically, Jesus has described for them in verse 30 the sign of the Son of Man that will appear in the sky, the sign of the Son of Man, which is the Son of Man with all of his Shekinah glory just shining all over the world. Now, in these final three illustrations, it seems that the emphasis is on now the when question. When will these things happen? The fig tree parable has given us at least a general idea on the timing of the second coming relative to the beginning of birth pangs anyway. From that parable, we can at least know when the signs begin that the second coming is very, very near. But we still want to know more than that, don't we? That's the way we are. We want specifics, and so did these disciples. Give us more than just a general idea, Jesus. We want to know exactly when you are coming. And with that introduction now, and with the parable of the fig tree still fresh in your minds, let's go to verse 36, where Jesus makes this very, very important point. No one knows of that day and hour. No one knows of that day and hour. I know you want specifics, but you can't have them. That's the point of verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so what is Jesus' answer to the when question? There is no further answer to the when question other than the one that you've already gotten in the parable from the fig tree. In his sovereign wisdom and for his own sovereign purposes, that's all the Father has chosen to reveal about the timing of Christ's second coming. Probably so that every generation will be motivated to live in a state of readiness. He alone is the only one who has that information, as it says at the end of the verse. Now let's try to get our minds around this statement in verse 36 and see if we can understand it within the context of the Olivet Discourse. No one knows the day or the hour. Now, an initial response to this statement by those of us who have been diligent students of the Olivet Discourse is to say, wait a minute, what do you mean no one can know? I could know. If I was living in the tribulation period, I could calculate the timing of the second coming, couldn't I? I've studied Daniel, and Daniel said that after the abomination of desolation, there would be another, what, 3.5 years, another 1260 days. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, 29, that his second coming would be when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so, if I was living in the tribulation period, and I saw when the Antichrist went in to desecrate the temple, I could get out my calendar and I could figure out when the second coming would be. Couldn't I? The answer to that question is yes, I could, and that would get me pretty close. Get me pretty close. The general time frame, people, for the second coming can be known, and it will be known by those discerning tribulation saints who see the birth pangs begin. Jesus is not denying here in verse 36 your ability to know the general time frame for the second coming. But what is he denying? He is denying your ability to know what? The specific day and the specific hour. That's what it says. And by the way, let me go back and mention something about verse 29. Jesus didn't actually say that his second coming would be immediately after the tribulation of those days, did he? What he said in verse 29 is that the stage would be set for his second coming immediately after the tribulation of those days. Let me read that verse. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, by saying this, I don't mean to imply that there's going to be some great long period of time here. I don't think Jesus means that at all. But the fact of the matter is, we don't really know how long the staging events in verse 29 are going to last before he appears in the sky. In verse 30, it could be minutes, hours, or even days. We don't know. He doesn't tell us that. And so Jesus makes it very clear here in verse 36 that no one knows the exact day or the exact hour of his second coming. And by the way, he's going to say that same thing three more times before we get out of this chapter. Verse 42, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. In verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. And that's chapter 24. It's a theme also, by the way, that's going to carry over into chapter 25. We're going to see the same theme again in chapter 25. Again, let me say, That is the point of these final three illustrations. The second coming will be sudden, and the second coming will be unexpected. The general time frame for the second coming can be known and will be known by discerning tribulation saints. In fact, that's what Jesus has been teaching ever since verse 4, hasn't he? The signs that will precede his second coming and the end of the age. But the specific day and the specific hour of the second coming is unknown. Mark that. That is the point that Jesus makes in verse 36. From our vantage point prior to the rapture, we don't even know which generation it's going to happen in. But here's the point now. Even for those saints who will be here in the tribulation period, they still will not know the specific day and the specific hour. That's the point. They'll be able to get it a whole lot closer than we can now, but they still will not know the specific day and the specific hour. And just to help you kind of get your mind around that a little better, let me take a minute here to remind you of something that we saw a number of weeks ago in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. It says there, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And then verse 12 says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Do you remember that when we talked about that text? First he mentions an additional 30 days past the 3.5 years. And then he goes on in verse 12 to mention another 45 days beyond that, making a total of 75 additional days beyond the 3.5 years. Now when we talked about that, I suggested to you that the first 30 days could be the time that it takes to finish the judgments that will take place when he comes, and that perhaps the other 45 days would be the time it takes to get the kingdom set up. Those are reasonable suggestions, but please understand this morning that that's all they are. They're just suggestions. They're just speculations. We don't know for sure. And the only reason why I mention that to you here, again, is just to make the point that there is a little bit of wiggle room here. If Jesus says in verse 36 that no one knows the day and the hour, then what do we have to understand? No one knows the day and the hour. It's that simple. It means what it says, and it says what it means. And let's go on now to the rest of what he says in verse 36 to further emphasize that point. He begins by saying that no one knows, but of that day and hour, no one knows. What's he talking about here? Well, here he's talking about men. No one knows. No man knows. Human beings do not know the day or the hour of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is no human being who has ever been given, who has ever been privy to that information, because God has not chosen it to reveal it. Always remember what it says in Deuteronomy 29:29. You have that verse memorized? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. What does that mean? It means that we can only know what God has chosen to reveal to us, right? And he has chosen not to reveal to us what? The specific day and the specific hour of Christ's second coming. He wants us to live with expectancy. He wants every generation to live with the fear of God. And if we knew the specific day and the hour of Christ's return, it would change the way we live today, wouldn't it? You can sit there and tell me all you want that it wouldn't change the way I live. Yes, it would change the way you live. And even for us who are waiting for the rapture, if we knew the exact day and the hour of Christ's second coming, we could backdate the whole thing and figure out when a rapture would be, right? And if we could do that, then it would totally ruin its intended effect on us. The imminency of the rapture, folks, is presented all through the New Testament as what? A motivation for godly living. I don't know when he's coming to catch his bride away. And I don't want him to catch me in the middle of some sinful thought or action. And so I want to live a holy life. I want to be ready when he comes for me. I want to be pleasing him when he comes for me. And so I'm glad that in the sovereign wisdom of God, he has chosen not to reveal to us the specific day and the hour. But it's not only us humans who do not know. Let's go on. Jesus goes on to say that not even the angels of heaven know the day or the hour. According to Matthew 18:10, angels enjoy a special kind of face-to-face intimacy with God. And we understand that. Angels are there with God in heaven around his throne. Angels get special assignments from God. We saw an angel that was sent by God to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 with special revelation about the future of Israel. And we just saw the angels in verse 31 a few weeks ago that were sent out to gather Christ's elect ones from all over the world when he returns. Angels enjoy a special kind of intimacy with God, and yet here we're told that not even the angels of heaven are privy to that information regarding the specific day and hour of Christ's return. And then it says this, nor the Son. That's right. Not even the Son knows the day and the hour of his own return. That's what Jesus says about himself right here in verse 36. And of course, that raises a major, major theological question, doesn't it? We can deal with men not knowing something, and I suppose we can even deal with angels not knowing something, but Jesus Christ not knowing something is a whole different issue. If Jesus Christ is God, and he is, and if God is omniscient, and he is, then the question has to be raised, how could Jesus Christ, who is the omniscient God, not know something? This verse, in fact, has been used many times by those who want to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't be God, they say, or he would know the day and he would know the hour because God knows everything. God is the source of all knowledge. Well, there is an answer to that question. And the answer to that question opens up a subject that is pretty deep and pretty heavy. It has to do with the incarnation and what Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted his use of in order to humble himself and take on human flesh. It has to do with all those things that were involved in God the Son becoming a man in submission to the Father's perfect will in order to carry out that marvelous plan of redemption. We're actually going to talk about this whole thing a little more beginning next Lord's Day over the Christmas season in Philippians chapter 2. There's a marvelous description of the incarnation there. Let me just read it for you this morning. Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a marvelous, marvelous, rich and deep text of Scripture. What does it mean when Paul says here that Jesus Christ emptied himself? What theologians refer to as the kenosis. And we're going to explore that concept a little bit more over Christmas. For now, let me just describe it for you this way. In his incarnation, when he became a man, Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the use of his divine attributes in submission to the Father's will. And please understand something here. He did not lose them, and he did not even set them aside. All the while that he was here, Jesus Christ never ceased being 100% God and 100% man. And let me just stop here long enough to say that that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to understand. Jesus Christ never ceased being 100% God and 100% man when he was here. In fact, it's one of those things, like the Trinity, that the human mind is incapable of really fully understanding. Every time we try to fully understand the humanity of Jesus Christ, you know what happens? We end up doing damage to his deity in some way in our minds. And every time we try to fully understand his deity, we end up doing damage to his humanity. And so it's one of those things, like the Trinity, that we have to... Here's the best advice I could give to you on those kinds of issues. We have to leave it, and we have to believe it as the Bible presents it. And how does the Bible present it? Jesus Christ is the God-man. 100% God and 100% man, without any diminishing of either one of those two things. And this morning now, we're talking about only one aspect of his deity in verse 36, and that is his omniscience. How could he, as God, not know something? How could he not know the day and the hour of his return? And again, the answer is that in his incarnation, he voluntarily chose not to know anything other than what the Father revealed to him. And that's why it can say, for example, in Luke 2:52, as Jesus grew up, that he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. How can God the Son grow in wisdom? Well, he grew in wisdom in the sense that God the Father kept on revealing things to him that he already knew as God, but had chosen not to know in his incarnation as the Son of Man. Now, he did exercise his omniscience on some occasions when he was here, and perhaps you remember some of those. I jotted down a couple of examples. I immediately thought of John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? He told the woman at the well, how many husbands she had had. And he also told her that the one she had currently was not her husband at all. And then once in a dialogue with the scribes, it says this in Matthew 9:4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" He knew that about them because he's God. And there are many other examples of this that could be cited. And so Jesus did sometimes exercise his omniscience while he was here, but understand something. We have to understand that every time he did, it was in perfect submission to the Father's will and what the Father had revealed for him to know in that way and on that particular occasion. You see, here's the prominent feature of his incarnation. The prominent feature of his incarnation was what? Perfect submission to the Father's will. Now, after the resurrection, after Jesus Christ had ascended back into heaven and been glorified once again with the Father, John 17:5, it's reasonable for us to assume that he is now no longer choosing not to know things. It's reasonable for us to assume that he does now know the day and the hour of his second coming. But while he was here, he did not know. And he did not know because he chose not to know. Now, before we leave this lofty thought, I want to share something with you that Zodiate said in his commentary about the text of verse 36. And I want to share it with you because it was very helpful to me. He first pointed out the fact that Jesus speaks of the Son here in the third person. That's a very significant point. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Jesus is speaking here, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, in the context here, the Son would be the Son of Man, right? Now, who appears in the sky, comes on the clouds in verse 30. The Son of Man who is coming in verse 37. And then Zodiate says this. The Word, the Logos, who is speaking in verse 36, did not say, "I do not know the day or the hour." What did he say? He said, the Logos said, the Son of Man in the third person does not know the day or the hour. That was helpful to me. It was the incarnate Son of Man who did not know the day or the hour. And then Zodiate concluded his comments with this. Though the end product is complex, no contradiction results from the Word incarnating in flesh. Men don't know the day or the hour. Angels don't know. And even the Son of Man doesn't know. Who does know? No one knows but the Father alone, it says at the end of verse 36. And why is that again? Very simple. So that every generation will live in a state of preparedness. Every generation, folks, should live in a state of preparedness. But you know what? They won't. They won't. And that's the point now of the illustration to follow in verses 37 to 39. An illustration from the days of Noah. I want you to look at this with me. The second coming, folks, will be as unexpected as the flood. Let me read these three verses, and then we're going to work through them. There's nothing here really difficult to understand at all. For the coming, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. The first thing we need to understand here is that Jesus is setting up a comparison, isn't he? A comparison for the sake of understanding something. That's what these illustrations do. It seems very clear from what he says in verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Now, the word like is one word the Bible frequently uses to set up a comparison. Now, the words as and so are two other ones that set up a comparison. And Jesus uses both of them in verses 38 and 39. For as in those days before the flood, verse 38, so will the coming of the Son of Man be, verse 39. Now, what is the likeness? What is the comparison? The particular likeness here that Jesus is comparing to the flood has to do with the attitude of people toward the impending judgments. Now, the attitude that prevailed during the time of the flood in Noah's day will be, Jesus says, the same attitude that will prevail when he comes again. That is the point of this illustration. And by the way, you can find the same comparison in Luke 17, 26 and 27. Now, I can't take the time this morning to read the entire account of Noah. In my preparation, I did go back and read this account from the book of Genesis. It goes all the way from Genesis 6 through Genesis 10. If you want to jot that down, it would be good for you to go back and just be reminded of what it says there and how that account of Noah unfolds of Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. I can't take the time to read all of that this morning, but I think you're familiar enough with that account to know what Jesus is talking about here. Let's just think back now about the account of Noah. What was going on in Noah's day? In Noah's day, the Bible says that sin and wickedness here on the earth had reached a fever pitch. God told Noah that he was going to send a flood to judge and destroy the earth, and he gave Noah instructions to build a huge vessel. Noah, of course, in faithful obedience to God, spent 120 years building this huge vessel to God's precise specifications. And just a side note here, keep in mind that he did that when rain was unheard of. It had never rained before. And all the while that Noah was building, Noah was preaching. Noah was warning people of God's impending judgment on their sin and on their wickedness. In 2 Peter 2:5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah warned and he preached and he built. And he warned and he preached and he built for 120 long years. And what was the prevailing attitude of the people who saw him build and heard him preach? They ignored him. They ridiculed him. They mocked him. And they went right on with life as usual. And in fact, that's the aspect of this that Jesus emphasizes in verse 38. Look at it. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Now understand something this morning. Now, there is nothing inherently sinful about eating or drinking or marrying or giving in marriage. The point of this verse is not to say that those things are sinful in and of themselves. The point here is to say that in Noah's day, people ignored Noah's warnings and went right on with life as usual. That's the point of verse 38. Here's the deal. If you really understand that there's a flood coming that's going to destroy the earth as a judgment on your sinfulness, you don't just go on with the preparations for your next meal, and you don't just go on with your wedding plans. If you understand that, you fall on your face in repentance before a holy God, and then you get yourself on the boat, availing yourself of his gracious provision. People in Noah's day did not do that. They ignored Noah, they even mocked him, and they went right on with life as usual. And how long did they do that? For the entire 120 years, all the way up until the day that Noah entered the ark, it says there at the end of verse 38. And then it says this in verse 39, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. And please don't miss something here. Please don't miss something here in verse 39. It doesn't say that they didn't understand ever, does it? What does it say? They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. All of these people finally did understand what Noah was talking about, but they understood too late. And let me just say that there are lots of people today who go to church, lots of people who think they're saved because they go to church, or because they raised their hand at a meeting one time, or perhaps because they responded to some emotionally charged altar call or something, whoever knows what it might have been. I want you to understand something this morning, people, and please listen to me. Those are not, mark that, underline that, those are not the things that save. People, please understand that salvation only comes when you are willing to turn from your sins that have offended a holy God. Those sins that you have committed that have condemned you to eternal separation from God in a place that the Bible calls hell, a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Salvation only comes when you are first willing to acknowledge your sinfulness and then turn from your sinfulness. I remember preaching through the book of Romans, and I never got over the fact that the Apostle Paul spent three long chapters just proving the guilt of sinful men. before he even got, he spent three chapters on the bad news before he even mentioned the good news in the middle of Romans chapter 3. Salvation only comes. It's none of that other stuff that we just that I just mentioned to you. Salvation only comes when you're first willing to acknowledge your sinfulness, your spiritual bankruptcy, and you are willing to turn from your sins, and when you are then willing to embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior who died in your place, and as the Lord who demands your submission and obedience. People, that's what the Bible calls saving faith, apart from which you are lost, no matter what other supposed Christian motions that you have gone through in the past. Let me beg you this morning, let me plead with you, please don't be deceived about the most important thing of all important things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? You say, what is that test? Well, I don't know, there are lots of things. We'll talk about some of those things in the days ahead. If we ever get to get out of the Olivet Discourse and get into 1 John, a lot of those tests of saving faith are there. But do you love God? Do you love his people? Do you have a hunger for his word? Has there been a change in your life? If there's no transformed life, people, there's no salvation. It's just that plain and simple. There are lots of things that would be involved in that test. But as we look at this tragic verse in the Olivet Discourse this morning, let me plead with you to not wait until it's too late, like these folks did in Noah's day. They understood, but they understood too late, as the water was coming up to their chin and the door on the boat was closed. Well, let's go on. At the end of verse 39, Jesus finishes the comparison by saying, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. People ignored the warnings of Noah before the flood came. And listen now, as hard as this may be for us to understand, as hard as this may be for us to comprehend, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, people are going to completely ignore the warnings of the tribulation period. And why is that? Well, I don't think it's all that difficult for us to understand. Unbelievers are completely dead to the things of God, aren't they? Totally dead. And even under those extreme conditions, people are going to keep right on doing what? Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage all the way up until the Son of Man sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and sweeps them all away in judgment. The Bible says that it's going to be what? Just like the days of Noah. In verse 36, Jesus made the point that no one knows the day and the hour. And now we understand that the masses of unbelievers at that time aren't even going to care. And let's go on now to finish our study this morning. We have a couple more verses to look at. Verses 40 and 41, where Jesus cites an illustration. All of this hangs together. Here now we have an illustration of how it's going to be at the personal level for people when he comes. And again, this just further emphasizes the point that it will be what? Just like the days of Noah. In these two verses, we have two men and two women. Two men in verse 40, two women in verse 41. In both cases, one is a believer and the other is not. And before I even read these verses, let me ask you the question, what is the context here? What has Jesus been talking about in this chapter? Answer, he's been talking about the tribulation period, he's been talking about his second coming, and he's been talking about the judgments that will follow his second coming when people will have the very same attitude that they had in the days of Noah. Now let's read the verses. They're very straightforward and simple when you understand them in their context. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. What is this referring to? It's referring to the judgments that will take place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. The one taken in each case will be taken away to judgment. The one left in each case will be left to go on into the millennial kingdom with their mortal body. That's what these verses are referring to. We're going to see the details of that judgment in the days ahead when we get to chapter 25. Now, I've told you before, and I've told you again this morning, that these two verses are not talking about the rapture. But there are many people who think they are talking about the rapture, I suppose because they have a rapture kind of sound to them. In fact, I have to admit that if you were to transplant these verses into a rapture context somewhere, they would work there. The rapture will indeed be like that. But again, these verses are not talking about the rapture at all in this context. And as we wrap up our study for this morning, I want to give you two quick reasons why not. Number one is context. I've probably already made this point. This is not a rapture context by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 30, if you want to go back to verse 30, verse 30 is in the context of this. And verse 30, folks, is not talking about the rapture. Verse 30 is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the Olivet Discourse up to this point has Jesus said anything about the rapture. This discourse starts in verse 4 with a description of the tribulation period, which doesn't begin until when? Until after the rapture. The rapture is over with before the flow of this chapter even begins. And from there, of course, he goes through the events of the tribulation, through the events of his second coming, and on into the judgments to follow. And that's a theme that will, of course, carry over into chapter 25. If context rules, as I believe it does in sound Bible interpretation, then these verses are not talking about the rapture, no matter how much they sound like they could be. It just wouldn't make any sense at all in the overall flow of the Olivet Discourse. And even, let's go back, that's the broader context, let's even go back to the more immediate context for a minute. The more immediate context of the Noah illustration, I think, demands a second coming judgment understanding of verses 40 and 41. Think of it this way. In Noah's day, the ones taken were unbelievers, right? And the ones left on the earth were believers. It has to be the very same way here in verses 40 and 41, doesn't it? Or the Noah illustration wouldn't make any sense. If you're going to make these verses, 40 and 41, rapture verses, then you would have to turn them upside down from the Noah illustration that they follow and support, and now say that the ones taken are believers, right? And the ones left would be unbelievers. That doesn't work at all in the context of the flood here. And then let me give you just one more reason why I don't think the rapture is in view in these verses. The rapture is a church doctrine, isn't it? Our hope as members, and we talked about this before, our hope as members of Christ's church is a Savior who has promised to come for us and catch us away, give us our new glorified bodies somewhere on the way up, and then take us to that prepared place in the Father's house. The rapture is for the church. Israel's hope is different from ours. Their hope is a king and a kingdom. A king and a kingdom that's been promised to them over and over again throughout the Old Testament scriptures. That, folks, is the focus, and that is the context of Matthew chapter 24. These guys who were with Jesus on the Mount of Olives were Jews who were waiting for what? A promised kingdom. We've talked about that over and over again. Now, it is true that they are soon going to be members of the newly born church, right? That's coming up for them. But at this point in time, they don't even know what the church is. You say, well, yeah, they do. Jesus told them about it. Well, yeah, he did. They had heard Jesus mention it once in Matthew 16, 18, but they didn't have any idea what he was talking about and probably had forgotten that he even said it by this time. And you could even say that they had been exposed to the rapture. If you go back to John chapter 14, they had been. But again, there's no indication that any of that had registered with these guys at all at this point in time. They didn't understand anything about the church at this point in time, much less the rapture, which is exclusively a church doctrine. All of that for them was going to come later through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he got that revelation from God about the church. Right now, in the context of Matthew chapter 24, the subjects are the tribulation period, the second coming, the judgments to follow, and the millennial kingdom. And once again, I will say that I believe verses 40 and 41 are describing not the rapture, but second coming judgment. Let me just run this text through your minds one more time in closing for this morning. And then we'll pick up our study of the Olivet Discourse. We have two more messages in chapter 24, two more illustrations that we will get in a couple of weeks. We'll take a little Christmas break here and look at a text in Philippians chapter 2. And then we'll pick up with verses 42 to 44 with a third illustration that I'm going to call the Watchful Homeowner. Here now is this morning's text. I just want to run it through your minds one last time in closing. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the Spirit of God who helps us understand the Word of God. We've been reminded this morning of the unpreparedness of people when the flood came in Noah's day. And Father, we've been told that it will be just like that when Jesus comes again. Father, there may be someone here today who is unprepared for either death or the imminent rapture, someone who in some way has been deceived into thinking they're a Christian when indeed they're not. God, I pray this morning that you, by your Spirit, with the truth of your word, would do a genuine saving work in that heart, Father, as only you can. And we'll just give you the thanks and the praise and the honor and the glory for it in advance. And Father, we just thank you once again for this incredible privilege that we've had to gather here with your people this morning, with your word open before us. We thank you for the things that you've done, Father. We know that you will take your word and accomplish your purposes in every heart. And I pray that you would do that. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.